Our gracious Heavenly Father, remind us now in these moments and in this weekend what a privilege it is that we can call you our Father. We pray that your Spirit would rest upon us with unusual clarity and power. And I pray for a holy unction that I might speak your words and be of some use to these dear people. Lord, we ask that you would help us not to waste our time. We are not interested in wasted religious activity. There are no points in heaven for showing up on a Friday night. We want to hear a word from you. And so tune our hearts to sing your praise and quicken our hearts that we might receive your word with gladness. And I ask that each one here, by the miracle of your grace, would hear a better sermon than the one that is going to be preached. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So tomorrow, we're gathering again, 9, and I just have this note, and 10:45. So not 9 and 11. I don't know if I just lost 15 minutes there, but 9 and 10:45 tomorrow morning. And Lord willing, I will be here, and so will many of you. It is a great privilege to be here for many reasons, the weather not being one of them at the moment, but we had 6 inches of snow in Michigan yesterday, so things could be worse. But we thoroughly enjoyed our time here a couple of years ago. I was in town. My brother-in-law was getting married and then had the privilege to preach here on a Sunday evening. And so my wife and I are glad to be back, enjoyed meeting a number of you. So it's a joy to be here and a privilege in this place and with you people in this historic church, and also because of the great esteem that I have for your pastors, for Dr. Ferguson, I don't know if I'm still young, if I can call him Sinclair, but and Dr. Thomas, really have benefited from their scholarship, from their writing, from, yes, even their blogging, and consider it a privilege to be able to be in this pulpit with you. I will tell you, in all honesty, I do not consider myself as learned as your pastors, nor as pious, nor with as interesting an accent. So if I have those three strikes against me, perhaps God's word will still be sufficient. And we are going to reflect tonight and tomorrow on this great subject of holiness. Start by making a confession to you, and this will immediately endear me to some of you and perhaps will outrage others, and that is to tell you that I thoroughly dislike and maybe even detest camping. Yes, so some of you are saying, who actually likes camping? And others of you are saying, we've done this for hundreds of years in my family. I have plenty of friends and relatives and many people at my church who absolutely adore camping. It seems strange to me that someone would work hard all year so they might spend a week outside. But indeed, that's what many people, at least in the Midwest, do, and have this togetherness and this adventure, and load up their vans or their Suburban with all their kids and pack it up like Noah's Ark, and they drive to some mosquito-infested campground where you reconstitute an inconvenient version of your life. Who decided that vacation should be just like real life but harder? Here's what we're going to do for 2 weeks. We're going to just, like, real life, but with one arm tied behind your back. It's going to be messier, it's going to be hotter, it's going to be dirtier. Every year, our church advertises a family camp. One of the camps up in northern Michigan, we have it for a long weekend. And every year, my wife says, please, can we go this year to family camp? And every year, I have a speaking engagement or something, but we did go last year, and I have a speaking engagement this year. It was really wonderful to spend time with brothers and sisters and our church family, but it is a strange ordeal, and as best as I can tell, the families love family camp because it is sort of an opportunity to let your children do whatever they want and go whatever they want for a long weekend. It's sort of like, what would Lord of the Flies be like in Michigan? And that's what we do. And so the kids have a fun time, and many people have a fun time, and I am not one of them. There are many diehard campers in the world, and if that's you, I don't fault you for it, for your hobby, your delusion. But I did not grow up with it. My family is not what you would call the outdoorsy type. We did not have anything against the outdoors. I mean, we often walked through it on, you know, leaving our car to various buildings. But this was not something that we ever grew up with. And my parents did not take me camping for one important reason, because they love me. And so we would have vacation in buildings and such, and not outside. So I'm largely been spared from camping, though my wife is eager to do it, and my kids just think it is so exciting, and even more exciting if you do it in a tent, and you get dirty, and it's hot. And why do I share all this, other than just kind of unburden my soul and my issues here? But because it strikes me that holiness is for many Christians as camping is for me. You know, it's sort of a thing that some other people are into. And you know, some people grew up with, you know, holiness being very important. And they had that kind of church, or they had that kind of family. And you know what? If that's your thing, then knock yourself out. If you want to be one of the real holy Christians, then you can do it. If you feel compelled to make your life more difficult and suffer a little bit more, then you go for it by all means and pursue this thing called holiness. But for me and my family, we feel like we have enough burdens, thank you very much, and we'll just rest being rather ordinary Christians. And so we think of it much as I think of camping. It's either something you grew up with or you didn't, something you're interested or you're not. If you want to do it to make your life more difficult, then by all means, give it a whirl. But is that the way that God's Word views holiness? Of course it isn't. The hole in our holiness is that many Christians aren't terribly concerned about holiness. Many Christians in particular, younger generations, glad to see many of you here, are fearful that to pursue holiness is to get wrapped up in religion or legalism. But that's not how the great churchmen and preachers and leaders of old viewed this great topic. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century bishop of Liverpool, was right. He said, "We must be holy because this is one grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world. Jesus," he said, "is a complete Savior. He does not merely take away the guilt of a believer's sin. He does more. He breaks its power." So my desire tonight and in these next sessions is that we not only celebrate what Christ has saved us from, but we also rejoice in and exalt in and pursue all that He has saved us to. The most passionate Christians, those who are most passionate about the gospel of God's free grace, those most passionate about God's sovereign glory, should also be those most dedicated to the pursuit of godliness. There should be no gap. Well, I'm a gospel guy. You're sort of a holiness guy. No, if you're a gospel person, then you're a godliness person. And I want us to look for a few moments at Hebrews chapter 12, this passage that I just read, and we'll look at this, and we'll also touch on a few other passages. Before we do, let me make something absolutely clear, because whenever you talk about holiness, it's easy to misunderstand what is being said. So you need to hear clearly that we are saved by faith apart from works. But The faith that saves will always be accompanied by works. Here's what the Belgic Confession says. It is impossible for this holy faith to be unfruitful in a human being, seeing that we do not speak of an empty faith, but of what Scripture calls faith working through love. One of the charges early and often toward the Reformers was that this doctrine of justification by faith alone will make people lazy in their spiritual life, and they will be unconcerned about godliness. And so the Reformers and their confessions were always trying to reinforce this view that we are saved only by the merits of Christ alone, but that this faith which grabs hold of Christ is not a bare intellectual assent, but it is faith working through love. And we see this over and over in James 2 about the necessity of faith to show itself in works, or the warnings that Paul gives in places like 1 Corinthians 6 that if you do not show holiness in your life, you ought not to be confident that you will inherit the kingdom of heaven. I'll give you one more quote. Francis Turretin, "For since good works have the relation of the means to the end, and of the way to the goal, and of the sowing to the harvest, and of the first fruits to the rest, and of the labor to the reward, and of the contest to the crown, everyone sees that there is the highest and an indispensable necessity of good works for obtaining glory. It is so great that it cannot be reached without them. Holiness is not optional. It cannot be like camping, and some people like it, and some people don't." This is what Hebrews 12:14 says so clearly. "Strive for peace with everyone, and carry forward the verb, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. There is a holiness without which we will not see the Lord, either in this life to gaze upon His beauty, or supremely so in the next life. So what can be more important than this to consider on a Friday evening when you could be doing anything else and you're here? And God has you here for a reason. And perhaps to assure you, perhaps to encourage you, perhaps to rebuke you. Without holiness in our life, we will not see the Lord. Now, some of you may be saying, yes, that's absolutely right. We must be holy, and we are counted holy because of Christ. And that's absolutely true. We are counted, we are reckoned to be righteous because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And yet, that is not what verse 14 is talking about. Theologians often distinguish between a definitive or a positional sanctification and then a progressive sanctification, and both are described in Scripture. So a definitive or a positional sanctification is that righteousness that we have by virtue of our union with Christ, that God looks upon us and He sees the righteousness of His Son, and in that way we are already holy. And there is another way in which the Bible talks about holiness, and it is that progressive holiness where we must increase from one degree of glory to another, 2 Corinthians says. Or that we might work out our faith with fear and trembling, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. There must be growth. We must make every effort, Peter says, to add to our faith knowledge and goodness and all these virtues. So if you look here in Hebrews 12, you see that the context tells us that we are not talking here about the imputed righteousness of Christ. We're not talking about the positional holiness. Now, how do we know that? Well, because the context in chapter 12 is with discipline. It is God disciplining those He loves. The context has to do with those who are disobedient to the Word of God. So that's the first hint. We also see in verses 12 through 13 this language of exhortation, exertion, Lift drooping hands. Strengthen weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet. That's the language of progress, of effort. And we also see in verse 16 this example of Esau, one who did not see the Lord because he was not holy and did not have a faith that manifests itself in righteousness. And most obviously, you see verse 14. The verb is strive or to seek. It means we pursue something, we work for something, we grow in something. This is not the language of a definitive sanctification or an imputed righteousness, but here in verse 14, it's the language of a progressive growth in holiness. Here's what Jerry Bridges says in his well-known book on holiness. He says, does Hebrews 12:14 refer then to this holiness which we have in Christ? He says, no, for at this point the writer speaks of a holiness which we are to strive after. We are to make effort to be holy. And without this holiness, the writer says, no one will see the Lord. Scripture speaks of both a holiness which we have in Christ before God and a holiness which we are to strive after. These are two aspects of holiness complementing one another. So the writer of Hebrews is telling us to take seriously the necessity of personal, practical holiness. And so if there is not at least a yearning in your heart to be holy as God is holy, though you realize you fail, though you often repent, though you know it will always be imperfect, if there is not at least a yearning and a striving and a great rejoicing in personal holiness in your life, in my life, then we ought to wonder if we are really saved. Here's what the Westminster Confession says. They who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no one will see God. And sometimes you'll have people say, well, if we're really, really reformed or Presbyterian, or we really love the doctrines of grace, then we will just sort of revel in the sin that we have because it so magnifies the grace of God. And the goal of your Christian life is to just get further and deeper and more authentically in touch with all of your wounds and weaknesses and dysfunctions to the praise of God. But we see here, even in the Westminster Confession, this understanding that those who are regenerated, who are adopted, that they ought to make progress in this holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, you may be asking yourself a question at this point. Okay, I see that, but this is robbing me of assurance, and we'll talk about that more tomorrow. But you may be thinking, well, how holy? Do I need 5 holiness points? Do I need like 6 quirks of holiness, or I don't know what the unit is. How many pounds of holiness do I have to have that God will say, yes, you can see me? Well, that's the wrong way to look at it. It's not a sort of, you know, bucket that you stand before the Lord and he says, well, you're saved by grace, but prove it to me. How holy are you? Well, I have a little bucket of holiness. No, you needed a bigger bucket. Get out. That's not the right way to conceive of Hebrews 12:14. Let me give you 3 quick words that will maybe help give you the right category. One word is the word evidence. What God expects is there is some evidence flowing out of you that grace has flown into you. Isn't this just what Jesus says? A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot ultimately bear good fruit. You shall know them by their fruits. Is there evidence? You know, can someone, if they pluck down the fruit of your life, you know, just kind of spend a week with you, and they sort of pluck down that fruit and take a bite, do they think to themselves, tastes like love, tastes like joy, tastes a little bit like patience and faithfulness and gentleness? Do they taste fruit of the Spirit? So is there evidence? That's what Hebrews 12, 14. Here's another word, progress. Is there progress? I don't think that the most important thing is your current state of holiness as much as your current trajectory in holiness. Is there progress? You know, C.S. Lewis, I think it was in Mere Christianity, deals with this problem. He says, how come if Christ is supposed to change us, how come you meet some Christians and they're even rascalier than the non-Christians? They're even worse. And basically his answer is, well, you don't know how bad they were when they started. There was progress. And he's somewhat joking, but he's serious. You may have someone who has never become a Christian, but by virtue of culture and experience and stable family and all sorts of other things, is a rather, you know, on the outside, decent person. And you may have a Christian who has none of those advantages and has really rough around the edges. And you may, just in spending a few moments with them, think, well, that person has more grace than this person. But if you knew what was happening in the heart, and if you knew all that had been conquered to get to this point, C.S. Lewis says, you would be amazed. So is there progress? And the third word for this category, and this could be a whole other sermon, but is the word repentance. We think of repentance as a light thing. You know, read through 2 Corinthians 7 sometime. Paul talks about the difference between worldly grief and godly grief. And most of us, when we repent, I think it's actually worldly grief. It's a sort of, oh, I can't believe I got caught. Or it's, man, that really is messing up my GPA. I shouldn't have done that. That's godly grief. Worldly grief is directed towards God. It's like David, against you only have I sinned. It's easy to feel bad for your mistakes. It's easy to sort of wallow in it. In fact, when people say, well, I can't forgive myself, that's usually a sign of worldly grief, not godly grief. It's usually a sign that you're trying to somehow work your way back and to cover up the mistakes that you've made. But real repentance, a real hatred for your sin, a real turning to Christ, is every bit as much a work of the grace of God as not sinning in the first place. So I love that line from the Puritans where they said, repentance is the vomit of the soul. Yeah, it's supposed to be gross. You think about vomiting. Don't think about it for very long right now, but just you think about it. It's not a good sensation. You're just reverse gears, and there it comes. It's painful. Everything about you, it's like this was not supposed to go down, and now it's coming up. Repentance is the vomit of the soul. It's painful. It's ugly. It's nasty. But it is by the grace of God that you say, this sin that I've committed was displeasing to God, and I am sorry, and I know His mercy. That's the sort of holiness. It's not measuring how many units you have before God, but is there evidence? Is there progress? Is there the grace that leads you to hate your sin and to repent of it? Do we take holiness seriously enough? Think of a couple verses. Think of Romans 16, verse 19. There, Paul writes to the Romans and he says, your obedience is known to all. Now, reputations can be wrong, and the Romans certainly had their issues to work out, but this commendation at the end of Romans forces us to ask the question, is obedience what you are known for? Could someone write about First Presbyterian Church, whatever church you may be from? Your obedience is known to all. In fact, I think if we're honest, many churches would think, oh man, that's kind of lame, my obedience. How about, I don't know, my hair or music or something or relevance is known to all. Paul said, you know what you're known for, Romans? Your obedience. Do we even want to be known for obedience? One theologian called the Puritans a reformed holiness movement. Where do we have a reformed holiness movement in our day? I hope you have one right here. The Puritans would define theology as the doctrine of living to God, or the science of living blessedly forever. The theology and the practice were always to be wed. And can we honestly say that our lives and our churches are marked by the same pursuit, this great desire for holiness? You understand that the Puritans were called such at first by their opponents. Puritans? It was sort of a version of goody two-shoes, which I never really understood that what that means, but I've always had two shoes, so I don't know. But holier than thou, that's what it was, these Puritans. Think of the Great Commission. Jesus does not just tell the disciples to go all into the world and to make decisions for Christ, but to make disciples. And how are they to make disciples? By going and by baptizing and by teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Holiness has everything to do with the Great Commission. If you don't care about holiness, you do not care about the Great Commission. Because Jesus said, I'm not just sending you into the world to get people to raise their hand or get people to come to church. I'm sending you into the world that you would make people holy in Christ and obey what I have commanded. When you work in the Sunday school, when you disciple a student, when you work with your children to help them grow in godliness and grace, you are working in the Great Commission to teach them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded us. Passing on the imperatives of Christ is at the heart of the Christian faith. So if all of this is so, and Hebrews 12:14 is so clear that without holiness we will not see the Lord, why is it that in our day holiness has fallen on hard times? Where did this hole in our holiness come from? Why is it that by and large the church in this country is not known for its great devotion and pursuit of godliness? Let me give you several reasons. I have only eight, but they'll go quickly. Number one, why the hole in our holiness? Number one, it was too common in the past to equate holiness with abstaining from a few taboo practices. And you can fill in the blank what those were. Dancing or card playing, and there were often reasons for these taboos. But many people have equated then godliness with just a list of no-nos. To be holy is to have five things that you don't do. And I think even when I was growing up, it was probably my fault, but I sort of imbibed this. And what I kind of heard was to be a good Christian meant you didn't drink and you didn't do drugs and you didn't have sex before you were married. And I wouldn't have known how to find any of those three things. So I felt like I was just walking in the clear. And we just get a list of things that if you can just stop doing about five things, you're holy. So some people react against that and they say, if holiness is just kind of a few holdovers, then I don't want to be about holiness. Here's a second reason for the hole in our holiness. It's related to the first. And it is the fear that holiness will make you some kind of weird holdover from a bygone error, from an age that has passed us by. And believers get nervous then that their friends, if they pursue holiness, your friends are going to call you legalistic or prudish or narrow-minded or old-fashioned or, worst of all, fundamentalist. They're going to give you a label. And so people stay away from that. Man, if I start talking about, maybe I shouldn't watch that movie. Maybe I shouldn't listen to that music. Maybe I should watch my language. Maybe I should pursue, someone's going to just slap the L word on your forehead as quickly as they can. Are you being a legalist? And so we stay away. Here's a third reason for the hole in our holiness. Our churches, frankly, have many unregenerate persons in them. Many church people do not pursue holiness because they have not been born again by the Holy Spirit. I mean, let's just be honest. George Barna always does these different surveys. And it'll be born-again Christians get divorced as much as non-Christians, which actually that's not the case, though we have our own problems for sure. But he'll have all these stats that sort of say born-again Christians and the church are the same, we're not much better. And the conclusion that's just sort of left out there for people to draw in the world is, well, would you look at that? It doesn't really make a difference if you're a Christian or not. It doesn't really make a difference if you're regenerated. It doesn't really matter if you belong to Jesus. You live just the same way as everybody else. When the conclusion should be moving in the exact opposite direction. Not that, well, I guess to be a Christian, you look just like everyone else. But rather, look at how many people in our churches are not truly Christians. Have no discernible difference from anyone else in the world. A.W. Tozer says, plain horse sense. I don't know what that is, but sounds cool. Plain horse sense ought to tell us that anything that makes no change in the man who professes it makes no difference to God either. And it is an easily observable fact that for countless numbers of persons, the change from no faith to faith makes no actual difference in the life. Plain horse sense. He's right. We have a hard time with holiness because some of us don't have the Holy Spirit. And we need to consider, have I been born again? Have I surrendered my life to Christ? Have I really called on him as Lord? You call the shots. You tell me what to do. It's your way, not my way. I want to be holy as you are holy. Or are we just trying to join a club? Or are we just trying to fit in? Or just trying to do what's socially acceptable? Here's a fourth reason for the hole in our holiness. It's thought judgmental. I mean, as soon as you talk about holiness, by implication, you're saying this is righteous and this is not. Or this is pleasing to God and this is not. And you know very well to deal in those categories is to put you at crosshairs with the strong prevailing winds in our culture. That we ought to be tolerant of everything and everyone. So much so that tolerance becomes just another form of great intolerance. You Christians, why can't you stupid Christians be more tolerant? You see something there not quite computing. But you talk about holiness. You have a church that is passionate about living a life pleasing to God, and you'll rub some people the wrong way. Wait a minute, that's not what I thought I signed up for. Aren't you being a little too judgmental? Aren't you being a little too serious? Here's a fifth reason for the hole in our holiness. Holiness does not fit into the culture of cool. I got to be careful because I don't want to, rip on cool people just because I couldn't find out how to be one. But, to be hip, to be cool. And I'm not talking about, what you wear, you drink expensive coffee drinks or whatever that kind of, but I'm just talking about, the kind of cool vibe is I got to differentiate myself, and so I got to be a little different. To be cool is to be just a kind of one step off from the rest of the crowd. That's what it is to be hip, is you have to differentiate yourself. If you listen to what everyone else listens to, that's not cool. So everyone rushes and they find some indie music, and then all of a sudden their parents find it, and you're like, oh no. Or the church starts doing it. Here's my one, infallible maxim. Whenever the church starts doing it, you can be sure it's not cool anymore. But people want to be cool, and so they've got to push the envelopes, and maybe I can do this sort of thing, and maybe I can use this kind of language, and maybe that's not so important, and maybe I can put this under the banner of Christian liberty, and it's all in the name of being cool, because you have to distinguish yourself. You have to differentiate yourself. You have to show why I'm not just like everybody else. And see, do you detect the irony that if you don't want to be like everybody else, you could be holy like Christ? But so many of us want to push and say, I don't need to be just like these other Christians, obsessed with holiness and rules. Here's a sixth reason for the hole in our holiness. Among conservative Christians, there is sometimes the mistaken notion that if we are truly gospel-centered, we will not talk about imperatives or moral exertion. You know what I mean by imperatives? Indicatives are statements that indicate something. The lights are on. You know, an imperative is a command. Open the door. And there are glorious gospel indicatives that Jesus died and we have been raised with him and we are dead to sin. And then from these indicatives come many imperatives about how you are to live your life. Romans 12, most famously, in view of God's mercies, therefore, here's how you ought to live. But many of us are scared of words like diligence, effort, duty, even though these are words in our Bible. Pastors do not always know how to preach the good news in their sermons and still strongly exhort Christians to cleanse themselves from ungodliness and pursue the holiness without which they will not see the Lord. We don't know how to do it. We don't know how to land and implore you and yet not just put unbearable burdens on you. And so we just sort of wash our hands of the whole thing and say, if we're really gospel people, then we're not going to talk about this holiness stuff. It's already been taken care of. And we know that legalism is a problem. That's salvation by law keeping. And we know that antinomianism is a problem. Nomos being the word for law, so meaning you don't have to follow the law or pursue the law. But antinomianism just feels like a little safer error. Instead of walking that straight gospel path, we start leaning over to one side, thinking that it will keep us safe. And so many conservative Christians feel like this holiness stuff is that I can't be gospel-centered and still be talking about my sin and pursuing righteousness and repenting. Talk more about that tomorrow. Here's a seventh reason for the hole in our holiness. And it's the reality that holiness is just plain hard work. We like our sin, and dying to sin is painful. Almost everything in your life is easier than growing in godliness. It is easier to sign a petition protesting man's inhumanity to man on some other continent than it is to deal with your own pride. It's easier to have a great plan to change the world than to ask God to change your own rotten attitude. It's hard work. And here's a final reason for the hole in our holiness. Many Christians have simply given up on sanctification because they doubt whether holiness is even possible. I'll talk about this in the second talk tomorrow. That we have done ourselves such a great disservice that we talk about holiness as if it is not even possible. And here's the category that you need. There is the holiness that only Christ can win for us, and it is perfect and it is flawless through and through. And then there is this category where we please God not as a judge but as our Father. And he looks upon our obedience, even though it is imperfect and even though it is stumbling. And like a good father, he looks upon it and he is pleased. Why would Paul say to the Romans, your obedience is known to all, if what he really meant is, but you know, I know you don't really obey. I mean, there has to be some category there that Paul thought, they're obeying the Lord. When Jesus said, go into all the world, teach them to obey what I have commanded you. He must have in mind some category that, and they can, to some degree, as my children, walk in my ways. But when we think, you know, holiness isn't even possible. You know, nobody really does. We're all just, you know, the worst of sinners, and everything's filthy rags before the Lord, and then you don't even try. And we give up on sanctification, and we figure all that we can do is revel in our own authentic messed-upness. And if we're most spiritual, we won't pursue holiness. We'll just cling to grace. But friends, surely you know that the grace that saves a wretch like me is also the grace that leads you home. Don't have just half of Christ's grace. The grace to save you and the grace to transform you. So Hebrews 12:14 says, we strive for holiness. Now the struggle with this whole topic and with this sermon and with this weekend is this sermon, the topic hits people in different ways. There's a dear brother at our church, very godly man, very wise, and he cannot read the Puritans because he reads the Puritans and he says, I'm not a Christian. And he walks away, and they so dissect his soul, and he's prone to doubt his assurance. And that may be some of you. You quickly hear a sermon on holiness, and you just walk out, and you hang your head. And that's not what God wants. And some of you maybe hear it, and you have a very legalistic spirit, in what the theologians call a legal kind of righteousness or holiness. And you just, okay, I'm going to go out and I'm going to prove I can be better. And that's not it. John Owen said, trying to be holy from a self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention unto the end of a self-righteousness is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. I want you to hear me say over and over again, there is forgiveness and there is grace for all of the holiness that you lack in your life tonight. But I also know, because I know my own heart, that some of you, many of you perhaps, could use the Spirit's conviction to really consider what it is to pursue the holiness without which we will not see the Lord. Some of you have perhaps presumed upon God's grace or thought that because you have this family or because you go to such and such a church or because you don't do really the big sins, that you don't have any desire for holiness. Now surely, hear me over and over again, there is nothing you can do to merit God's eternal favor. But if you have, by virtue of Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection, received eternal life, then there will be welling up within you a desire and a yearning to be holy as God is holy. I want you to note here in Hebrews that holiness is not the antithesis of grace, but it is the operation of grace. To pursue holiness is not the antithesis of grace. Well, if you're really into grace, you don't talk about holiness. No, it is the very operation of grace in your life at different levels. Look, for example, at Hebrews 10, verse 10. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So here, Paul says, you already are sanctified. By his offering, you will have been sanctified. And then you look at chapter 12, verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Okay, so which is it? Chapter 10, you have already, by Christ's work, been sanctified. Now, Hebrews 12, verse 10 says, he disciplines you, so later, future tense, you shall be sanctified. And then in verse 14, present tense, now strive. So these are the tenses of God's grace. If you said, isn't it true that the Bible says I'm already holy? Yes. But isn't it true that I haven't yet become holy? Yes. And isn't it true that I now have to strive to be holy? Yes. Without this holiness, without this evidence, without this fruit springing forth from gospel root, we will not see the Lord. And let me just end with this thought. Think of how the Bible ends in Revelation 21. We get a stunning glimpse of the new heaven and the new earth. And we really don't know a lot about heaven. People write whole books on it, but there are many, many things we do not know. But we do know that the New Jerusalem is glorious because it shines with the radiance of God's presence. We know that it is safe because there's no more suffering and there's no more gates there because there's no more enemies. And we know that the New Jerusalem is holy. Not only has the bride been purified, but you study Revelation 21, and you see that the very dimensions of the city suggest a reconstitution of the Holy of Holies. You know, that the only other cube, you know, same height, width, and length in the Bible is the Holy of Holies. That this measurement and this measurement and this measurement are all the same. And so when we get to the new heavens and the new earth and this new Jerusalem in Revelation 21, it's also a cube. It's telling us that the Holy of Holies now has come to earth. That what most characterizes the heavenly state and God's kingdom come to earth is the holiness of God. God's love is always a holy love, and His heaven is an entirely holy place. The Lord of heaven is a holy God. The angels are holy creatures. The inhabitants are holy saints. Holiness is written on everything in heaven, and nothing unholy can enter into heaven. And it leads J.C. Ryle to ask the question, even if you could enter heaven without some evidence of holiness, what would you do there? What joy would you feel to be in a place surrounded by naught but holiness? If you take no delight in holiness now, what makes you think you would have any delight in heaven? If what gives you this the most exquisite delight here on earth is what is impure, why would you want to live forever with everything that is only pure? What holy man or woman of God, Ryle says, would you sit down with for fellowship? Their pleasures are not your pleasures. Their character is not your character. What they love, you do not love. If we dislike a holy God now, why would we want to be with Him forever? If holy worship does not capture our attention now, why would it delight us and thrill us in some heavenly future? If ungodliness is our great passion here on earth, what pleasure will we have in heaven where all is clean and pure? You would not be happy there if you do not pursue holiness here. Or as Spurgeon put it, as only Spurgeon could, sooner could a fish live upon a tree than the wicked in paradise. Fish on a tree, okay, that's not going to work. Sooner could a fish live on a tree than the wicked in paradise. And all this is to say that you must have merited any certain amount of holiness, but like that thief on the cross, even as he is converted in his dying breath, yet he can stand before God and he says, I do have some evidence of grace flowing through my life. It's small. You know, when the books are opened, your name is in the book of life, and then the books are opened, which I think are the testimony of your life, and the books must have some corroboration with the book, the Lamb's book of life, some evidence. And in the thief on the cross, he probably had a very small file of evidence, just a little note card maybe that took out. And how do I know that you had saving faith? He could say, well, in my dying breath, I called upon Him as Lord, and I rebuked those who would disdain Him. And I knew enough to call on Him that He was my only hope to live in paradise. And I confessed in my dying breath that I was receiving what I deserved, but this man was not. Even the thief on the cross had a slim piece of evidence. We're not talking about weighing the scales. I hope you've heard that loud and clear. But what Hebrews 12:14 says to us just as clearly is that those who will be fit for heaven must begin to strive for that fitting even now. Glorification is just the final completion of what's begun here on earth, the great purpose for which Christ saved you. In Ephesians 1, is that you might be holy and blameless. So how do you respond to Hebrews 12:14? I think some of you can respond with sort of a shrug and apathy. Whatever, okay, I'm not doing anything really bad, all right. Some of you might respond with hostility and sort of shake your fist. How dare God? I don't want a holy God. I don't want him interfering with my life. I don't want a message about holiness. So it might be apathy, it might be hostility, but if you're born again, I believe that by the Spirit you will respond with vitality. There will be God's grace flowing through you to hear about holiness and leave this place and say, oh God, I'm sorry for all the ways I have not been holy. And I love you and I know I am your child and I want to know you and I want to see you. And I want you to, this week, fit me for the holiness of heaven. That would be a striving in the right direction with all of the strength of Christ within you, as Paul says. And if you respond with that vitality, it is a wonderful sign that he who began a good work in you is being faithful to bring it to completion and have you grow in the holiness without which you will not see, and I will not see the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, these are weighty things and they are easily misheard or misunderstood, and pray that you would counter that and pray that you would continue to preach this sermon to our consciences. And would you do your sanctifying work and begin it with me, all the unconquered territories in my own heart. And would you move on to the pastors of this church and to the elders, everyone who has a measure of authority or leadership, would you start there and would you work down to the smallest child, the first-time visitor? Would you give us such a glimpse of your own holiness? And we see its splendor and its beauty and we pursue it and we strive after it because we are your children and we so much want to be holy as you are holy. It is our great delight, our great prayer, and the great work we have here on this earth. And we pray for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.